Today, yeah, we're going to, I think my gain can come down quite a bit here. I think I hear some feedback. Today, I'm just thinking about what Jared just said, you know, and what Joe said. And Jesus is really going to, like, throw down on that today in the passage from Luke that we're going to be looking at together. As we go into the Word, let's pray right now. Father, you are a good, good Father. You are a good, good Father, and we are loved by you. We thank you so much for those definitions of position. You are the Father, our Father in heaven. Hallowed be your name. Your name is holy, God. That is who you are. And we did not choose you, but you chose us. We are loved by you. That is who we are. And as we go into this week, Jesus, and as we look at your word and all of the places in your word where you said A or B, this or that, hot or cold, on or off, I pray that we do have the boldness through our life in you, Jesus, to choose that which is right and good and holy and pleasing. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so this is kind of an interesting little piece of scripture from Luke. It's interesting because as I was looking at Luke, not chronologically, but looking at Luke, the way that it's in our Bible, because again, we've said, you know, scripture isn't chronological. In fact, if you have a chronological Bible like I have, it can be an embarrassing Bible to carry around with you because the pastor will say something like, turn to John chapter 8. And like, I mean, beginner Bible users know where John is. Like, you just flip right away to John. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. John 8 is easy to find. You have a chronological Bible. You look like you've never held a Bible in your hands before, trying to find something in the Gospels because they're all mixed up. It's because it's chronological. And so I realized that after Wade taught on the Lord's Prayer, the next section of Scripture was missing. And that's what we're going to look at today. And it was tucked way back, like in my chronological Bible, like 30 pages earlier. And this is tucked into, we've talked about this before, Jesus in his ministry went out on a little bit of a town tour. He went around to the surrounding towns and he taught and he healed people. And so this is on his little missions tour that we find Luke chapter 11, 14 to 23. And this is what happens. Jesus was driving out a demon that was mute. And when the demon left, the man who had been mute spoke. And the crowd was amazed. But some of them said, by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, he is driving out demons. And others tested him by asking for a sign from heaven. But Jesus knew their thoughts. And he said to them, any kingdom divided against itself will be ruined. And a house divided against itself will fall. If Satan is divided against himself, how can his kingdom stand? I say this because you claim that I drive out demons by Beelzebul. Now, if I drive out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your followers drive them out? So then they will be your judges. But if I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions are safe. But when someone stronger attacks and overpowers him, he takes away the armor in which the man trusted and divides up his plunder. And here's where Jesus really throws down. I had actually took a picture of the screen as we were singing. I don't want anyone else. I don't need anything else. You are my one thing. You are my one thing. And it's almost as if Jesus at this point says, be careful. He loves that song. He loves to hear that from a heart that is pure, but he says, watch it. Because listen to this, verse 23, whoever is not with me is against me. And whoever does not gather with me scatters. There's another version that says, whoever is not working with me is working against me. When Jesus cast out that demon, the crowds marveled. And this was like a moment for me. I did not realize this. It wasn't just because a demon had been cast out. The casting out of demons was not an uncommon occurrence in Jesus' time. The Pharisees, their temple leaders, their teachers, did it all the time. Because it was a world that was filled with a recognition of the supernatural, unlike our world that likes to deny it now. If you read C.S. Lewis, the Screwtape Letters, that's one of the strategies that he gives his demons. He's like, hey, you know what the best thing that we could do as demons? Let's get everybody to believe that we don't exist. Let's get everybody to believe that there is no supernatural. Well, in Jesus' time, the casting out of demons was a common occurrence. The Jews believed that demonic activity was very real. There was a prevalent pagan influence in their culture. And I'm not going to dive deeply into this today, but I'm reading a book right now called Pagan Threat, and I will just tell you that there is a pagan influence in our culture today. It is growing exponentially. Jewish exorcists, according to the teachings of the rabbis, believed that a demon had to name itself or it couldn't be exorcised. So if a demon rendered a man mute, as we have here, it was, in a sense, a spiritual checkmate. That demon had pulled off a checkmate. If the person possessed could not speak the name of the demon, that demon couldn't be removed. Once again, we find Jesus doing something that others have not been able to accomplish. So the crowd is trying to figure out how he's breaking the rules of convention this time. Ugh, if we can't understand it, it just can't be true. And unable to give a rational answer, they take a page from our current social media situation and they simply resort to name calling. And the problem is that this is also a page out of our current social media activity. Their accusation makes no sense. It shows a lack of sound thinking. Sabotage as a means of controlling outcomes or somebody's opponent is nothing new. One of the most famous and outrageous sports sabotages of all time, of course, took place in, anybody know what sport? Got to go back to, I think, early 90s for this. Ice skating, yes. Just before the 1994 Winter Olympics, figure skater Nancy Kerrigan, I think we have a picture here of Nancy Kerrigan. There she is. Figure skater Nancy Kerrigan was just chilling after an Olympic trials practice session when a man runs by her with a baton and just like whacks her in the knee really hard. And it looks like her Olympic hopes are over. She's in tears. She can't walk. It's a pretty bad situation. It looks like it has ended her Olympic hopes. 3 days later, the ex-husband of her rival skater, Tanya Harding, was arrested along with three other men on conspiratorial and battery charges. And Harding claimed that she was innocent. We have a picture here of Tanya Harding. There's Tanya Harding. She claimed that she was innocent. And this is a quote. I watched this video this week, this interview. I may have some bad points about me, she said in an interview before the 1994 Winter Olympics, but overall, I think I'm a pretty good person. That's kind of what she sounded like. I'm great with impersonations. So that was pretty much what the interview sounded like. Kerrigan recovered quickly and went on to win the silver medal in the Olympics. Woohoo! And that's what that earlier picture was. She was at Disneyland. That's where everybody goes when they medal. But that pretty good person finished in tears in eighth place. And that's what the other picture is of Tanya Harding in tears. Several months later, she was sentenced to 3 years of probation and a lifetime ban from the sport of figure skating. And most of us probably remember, because you were able to say that, we remember this story dominating the headlines. That is probably our most iconic picture of sabotage in the world of sports. And while it's evil and selfish and fueled by jealousy, this is the stuff that good news stories are made of, right? I mean, this made for a good news story. It made sense. It made sense. But if this had been the U.S. hockey team and the coach had done this to some of his own players, if in the middle of the Civil War, President Lincoln had ordered all of his generals to stand before a firing squad. If our lawmakers shut the government down to the detriment of their constituents, oh wait, never mind. That would never happen. You get the point. And so Jesus first addresses their basic lack of critical thinking skills. To what end would Satan cast out demons who were so effectively doing his work? When a nation is divided, it cannot stand for long. Stick that in your back pocket for just now. Listen to what Charles Spurgeon said about this, because this is a distinct ouch. Spurgeon said, "Whatever faults the devils have, they are not at strife with each other. That fault is reserved for the servants of a better master." Ouch. "But," Jesus said, "if I am indeed casting out these spirits by the power of God," spoiler alert, that's what he was doing, "then the kingdom of God has arrived among you." And this takes us back to the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, which I think is a crucial thing for us as followers to remember on a regular basis. We should be remembering this regularly, the first words that Jesus spoke as his public ministry. He had just left his trial in the wilderness, and his first words were, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." Or as the Amplified Version says, I think this is on the screen because the Amplified Version can get a little wordy, but it's beautiful. "From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, 'Repent, change your inner self, your old way of thinking, regret past sins, live your life in a way that proves repentance, seek God's purpose for your life, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Matthew 4:17. So what does it mean that the kingdom of heaven is at hand? Jesus' first words as he began his ministry. Jesus was saying that the stronger man had arrived. It's pretty simple if we have the faith to understand it. Let's take a look again at what Jesus said in Luke 11. "For when a strong man like Satan is fully armed and guards his palace, his possessions are safe until someone even stronger attacks and overpowers him, strips him of his weapons, and carries off his belongings." The ultimate flex. Jesus, the stronger one, capital O, the conquering king, the Lord, the ruler of heaven and earth, the only one who possesses the authority to say, "I have told you these things so that you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world." John 16:33. So there are a few takeaways from this story of Jesus casting out the demon and then saying to those who were challenging him in their thoughts, accusing him in their thoughts of being a Satanist. There are a few takeaways, and let's look at them one at a time. Number one, Satan is disarmed in the life of a believer. Amen? We need to know that. Satan is disarmed in the life of a believer. When a strong man fully armed guards his own house, his possessions are safe, but when someone stronger attacks and overpowers him, he takes away the armor in which the man trusted, and divides up his plunder. We see this in some other places in Scripture, so we're going to double down on this. Romans 8:35-39, Paul poses the question in chapter 8, if God is for us, who can be against us? And then Paul goes on in the same breath to remind us that we are more than victorious. So let's look at this. "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, 'For your sake, we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered.' No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Amen. That is a good word. Look at what Colossians 2:13-15 says. "When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive in Christ. We just sang about that. You were dead. You came. You came. You sang, and my heart came alive. I knew that you would come. You were dead. God made you alive in Christ. He forgave all of our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, has he disarmed them? Has he? Yes. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. So the Roman triumphal procession was this is a quote I'm reading right now. This is from a 1980 study guide on Colossians. This is from a teacher from London. Listen to this. The Roman triumphal procession was the best way to bring home to the people that their returning generals had been winning genuine victories. No one in town that day could possibly be ignorant of what had happened, as hundreds of weary prisoners of war were paraded, straggling behind the conquering army. Shamed and exposed to public gaze, everyone can see that there is now nothing to fear from these once proud soldiers. That's how the Romans did it when they conquered a country. They would grab all of the generals, all of the soldiers from the defeated army, and they would have them walk in the victory parade, defeated and shamed behind them. And this may not seem very nice, but we need to reconcile that this is who Jesus is as a victor, because Scripture says that he is doing the same thing. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. This is not being done to people who are created in his image bearer. This is being done to the powers and the principalities, to Satan and his demons. The strong man, the enemy, Satan, has been defeated. It is finished. That's what Jesus meant. He didn't mean, hey, I'm about to die now. When he said it is finished on the cross, he was speaking of the defeat of Satan. It is finished. Satan has been defeated by our conquering king, our coming king. One of the pictures we're given in Scripture of Jesus, one of the names that we have for Jesus in the Christian and Missionary Alliance. And Paul paints a picture here that would have been familiar in Rome. How much confidence would it give you as a citizen to see your king return from battle, the once life-threatening force of your enemy in chains behind him? And also in that procession, wagons loaded to overflowing with wealth, weapons, all the food from the storehouses that once belonged to your enemy. It is of no small note that Satan's reach removed from the life of those who are in Christ. Amen to that? Amen. So that is point number one. The stronger man has arrived, and the strong man has been disarmed. Amen. Number two, secondly, we do not want to miss the sober reminder that Jesus gives in verse 23. Anyone who is not with me opposes me, and anyone who is not working with me is actually working against me. It would be so easy, especially this week, to run away with these verses as some kind of a political commentary. And to be clear, I believe this very much so reaches into the realms of how as we as believers should reconcile politics. We should. I 100% think we should be alarmed that the largest city in the United States just elected in a near landslide a mayor with clear ties to radical Islam, a socialist, a man who does not even pretend to be working with Jesus. That is cause for alarm, and we should be shouting it from the pulpit. But this is bigger than New York City. This is about understanding that, as John tells us in 1 John 2, 18 through 23, dear children, this is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now, many antichrists have come. Time out. Let's talk about antichrist for a moment, because everybody thinks Revelation, Daniel, big scary man who arrives in the temple, and the desolation that causes abomination. But Scripture lets us know that Antichrist is, first of all, there are many Antichrists. It is a spirit, and it is a spirit that is alive in many human beings. Antichrist is simply anybody who says that Jesus has not come in the flesh. Anybody who says Jesus is not the Son of God. Jesus did not die for our sins. Jesus did not raise again from the dead. That is the Antichrist. That is the spirit of the Antichrist. And so John says here in 1 John, he wants the church to understand the Antichrist is coming. You've heard that. But even now, little children, that's his favorite name as he writes, many Antichrists have come. This is how we know it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One. And all of you know the truth. I do not write to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it. And because no lie comes from the truth. Who is the liar? It is whoever denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a person is the Antichrist, denying the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. There are many Antichrists in our government. Many. Many were elected this past week. This is nothing new. This has been going on since the time that you were children. But what is even more frightening is that we know from the Word and using our eyes and ears that there are false teachers that have crept into the churches. There are antichrists in congregations all around the world who have a form of godliness, but they deny the power of Jesus' death and resurrection. That is terrifying. How can John possibly say, you don't need anyone to teach you? It seems to me like now would be a really good time to have some teachers around, right? And then we remember the context. We remember the context of where John is writing, and we remember this simple litmus test that Jesus has given us in Luke chapter 11. This is simple. Here's the full context of John's comments. We're going to go back again to 1 John 2. But this lines up with what Jesus said in Luke 11. You're either for me or you're against me. You are either working with me or you are literally working against me. You are either for me, gathering for me, or you are scattering. It is one or the other. 1 John 2. 26 and 27, John said, I am writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. As for you, the anointing you received from him remains in you, and you do not need anyone else. I put in the else. You do not need anyone to teach you. You need the Holy Spirit to teach you. You need the Holy Spirit to give you the discernment. This is someone who is with Christ. This is someone who is not with Christ. This person, Joe, what you were talking about this morning, John called abiding. Abiding. That's what you were talking about. You had a rough week, but you still have a choice. You have a choice to abide or not abide. You have a choice to work with him or against him. That's the choice that we have. And the way that we get there is not in just choosing the next right thing, right? It is abiding. We live in him. We are attached to him. That is how we abide, and that is how the Holy Spirit shows us. This person is with Christ. This is not. And we cannot be afraid to say when we see the spirit of the Antichrist at work in our world, we cannot be afraid to call it out. I think when these things happen, when we see Charlie Kirk assassinated, and when we see revival beginning to come to our college campuses, and when we see the largest city in the U.S. elect a socialist as mayor, I think when these things happen, one thing that happens to us is it does encourage our faith. It encourages boldness. It does make us mean the things that we sing when we say, you can have the whole world, just give me Jesus.
But that is a hard thing to say, and it is a scary thing to say. And it does require our boldness. So we move to point three right now. And point three is this: oh, Jesus, what a timely message you have brought to us today. We give you thanks that you alone deserve the honor and the glory and the power. Amen. The third thing to keep in mind as we close is that John, in his gospel and in his letters to the churches, dealt a lot with opposites. Exactly what Joe was talking about this morning. John dealt in opposites, and he did this for our benefit. Not long ago, certainly within many of our lifetimes, I'm going to give you all a chance to sing here, a huge rock star had an even more huge life-changing encounter with Jesus. And the result of that encounter, in 1979, Bob Dylan dropped the song, Serve Somebody. You like that, Greg? All right, I'll let you sing then, Greg. Because I'm guessing that more than one person could break into that song. You ready? In 3, 2, 1. You're going to have to serve somebody. Serve somebody. Right? Listen to his lyrics. It was like most of his songs, it was a melodic mess. But his premise aligns with Jesus' teaching. And that's because Bob Dylan had had an encounter with the risen Jesus. You may be an ambassador to England or France. You may like to gamble. You might like to dance. You may be the heavyweight champion of the world. You might be a socialite with a long string of pearls. You might be a rock and roll addict prancing on the stage. You might have drugs at your command, women in a cage. You might be a businessman or some high degree thief. They may call you doctor, or they may call you chief, but you're going to have to serve somebody. Yes, indeed. You're going to have to serve somebody. Well, it may be the devil, or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. That was a hit. That was a huge hit. Man, that came on the radio, and we would crank it up in our station wagon. It was painted with wood. So here's the thing. I want you to do this right now, okay? Right where you are, I'm going to read 9 verses to you from the Apostle John. 9 verses. And I want you, as we do this, I want you right now, we'll take a couple seconds before we begin, ask the Holy Spirit to make himself known to you right now as you soak in these truths. I'm reading 9 of them from 1 John alone. I don't even think I'm going into 2 John, am I? No. It was like the first 4 chapters of 1 John, and 9 times alone we are asked to consider this. It's exactly what Jesus did in Luke 11. So close your eyes or look on the screen, one or the other. I think these are on the screen. But soak in these truths. God is light. In him there is no darkness. If we say we have fellowship with him, but walk in darkness, we lie. That's 1 John 1:6. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commands, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. That's 1 John 2:4. Whoever says that he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. That's 1 John 2:9. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. 1 John 2:15. No one who denies the Son has the Father. 1 John 2:23. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. That's 1 John 3:6. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. 1 John 3:10. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. That's 1 John 3:15. And we'll end with this, although John keeps going. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. That is only 9. And that's only 1 John through chapter 4. There are many more. So let me ask you this. In confronting Jesus and saying, or even thinking, it is by the spirit of Beelzebul that he's driving out these demons, did the Pharisees exhibit or fall prey to the spirit of the Antichrist? Did they? It's a yes or no. Yes, they did. And if the church needs one thing today, you guys, what we need is discipleship. We need discipleship because too many people, I could say in this room, but in churches across this town right now, in churches across the world, too many people have been or are being deceived. This stuff is simple. It's black and white. It's yes or no. It's on or off. It's simple. It's not rocket science. But the enemy is clever. The enemy is motivated. And if it were not so, then John would not have had to have written the churches. Those were brand new churches. They hadn't had a whole lot of time to be deceived like we've had. We've had many centuries to be deceived. They did not have that time, but John had to write them and warn them. If it were not so, Titus would not have had to write to the churches and warn them that false teachers had crept in. If it were not so, Jesus would not have to defend his reputation of having been called one who operates under the authority of Satan. Let us not think more highly of ourselves than we should. That's in Scripture. Let us not think of ourselves as impenetrable intellectual fortresses. Let us not lean on our own understanding, but in all of our ways, let's learn to acknowledge him. Abide in him. Learn from him. There are two things that I want to challenge you to as we end today. The first one is one that I hope that we're challenging you to every week, week in and week out. Are you abiding in Jesus? Do you belong to him? You know, there are so many places from the Word of God from which we could share the gospel. So today, I want to share from two places. Places that are very simple. This is what it means to abide in him. This is what it means to belong to Jesus. Romans 10:9 says this, if anyone confesses with their lips that Jesus Christ is Lord and believes in their heart that God raised him from the dead, he will be saved. That's the gospel. So the first thing I want to challenge you to is, have you done that? The first thing I want to ask you today is, do you need to confess with your lips? Do you need today to believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord and that God raised him from the dead? Do you need to take that first elementary step of just abiding in Jesus and coming into the kingdom of God? One other place I want to read to you is from 1 John 4:9-10. This is the thing that God is really showing me this year, is that all of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation, he shares the gospel. We can hear the gospel and we can share the gospel from anywhere. I think that is so important for us to understand. And if we're disciples, it's important that we're able to do that. It's important that we're able to open any part of Scripture and say, here's Jesus. He's here. 1 John 4:9-10. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us. And he sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. So the first thing I want you to think about, I want you to pray and ask the Holy Spirit to reveal himself. Is your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life? Do you know him? I'll give you some tests. We just went over them. If you're still hating a brother, I don't think you know him. If there's a sin that you're just continuing in, you're just continuing and continuing and continuing in it, and you seem to be enslaved to it. This is hard, but John said no one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. We want to be in that processional behind Jesus, our conquering king. We want to be there as one that he has conquered also. He conquers us with love. He holds us with love. He draws us to himself with love. So I know that some of his words are hard. I think it's easy to be deceived because some of his words are so hard. There's other places in Scripture where the truth is called a stumbling block. But the first thing I want you to ask is, as I heard those 9 verses, hot or cold, yes or no, in or out, life or death, am I in life? Am I attached to the vine? Am I bearing fruit? Am I alive? And if you're realizing today that you are not quite alive, then I want to encourage you today to give your life to the one who gave his for you as a sacrifice, that you might know him eternally and that you might bear much fruit. And the second thing that I want to encourage you in, if you heard those 9 things and you're like, yeah, I am attached to the vine. I am a disciple. I am a follower of Jesus. I am alive. I want to encourage you to get involved in discipleship. I want you to either be being in a small group where you are being encouraged by others, or signing that clipboard to teach our kindergarten through 6th grade children, because he's not writing these things to you because you do not have the truth, but because you have the truth. And our kids need it. Or you should be being taught by somebody. Many of us in this room should be being taught by somebody. We need to be discipled. That is not something that we should be ashamed of. That should be the best part of every one of our weeks. Let's bear fruit, Center Church. And the only way that we can do this is by being attached to the vine. So we need right now to either come to him and give our life to him, or we need to come to him right now in a position of servitude. Like, I will learn, I will teach others, and I will learn, and I will serve, and I will be taught, because I need discipleship right now like nobody's business. And you guys, we all need it. I need it so badly. I'm so hungry for it right now, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. I'll just throw one last thing at you. I grew up my whole life hearing about people who were sitting on the fence. How many of you have heard that? That's a lie. I may have even said it. There are pastors who have said it. Jared, maybe you've said it at some point. You guys, you know what? It's a lie. I think Jesus just proved it's a lie. There's no fence. That fence is a construct of Satan, and there's no sitting on it. You are either with him or you are against him. You are either working with him or you are destroying his work. There's no fence. So let's figure out where we are today and let's live there. Amen? Amen. So we're going to do worship right now. I don't know if, Jared, if you want to share something, but Like, I intend that worship to be a time where you figure this out. Jared, if you want to add something to that. A little business time.
Can you put those scriptures back up? We're singing a song, and you can stand or you can sit, but man, that was a challenging word, Susie. I was up early this morning. I was actually going over my notes for next Sunday, and I got through that, and I was just kind of spending some time quietly with Jesus, and I just started pondering, like, oh, I'd had a conversation with someone recently about evolution and creation and science, and they'd asked me about the Big Bang, and I'm like, I absolutely believe in the Big Bang. Like, it's in Genesis. God spoke, and bang. Like, it, I promise you, there was a bang. And, like, but this morning I started pondering, like, where did God come from? Like, how did, okay, so he created us, we were made in his image, that's awesome, but where did he come from? And I started thinking about just how, starting to grasp how big that concept is. I don't know where he came from, spoiler alert. Maybe we'll find out someday, I don't know how all that works. But I just had a moment of just actually feeling, I can't even put it into words, amazed, overwhelmed, fearful in a good way of the presence of this God who did all of this, who did all of this and all the things we read about. And if you are standing in his presence and he is capable of all the things that we say we believe, to stand in his presence is literally awesome and terrifying. If I believe the words I sang this morning and I believe the scriptures we went through this morning, he's like, hey, there's some things, there's some decisions you got to make, there's some choices you got to make, and it's important. And if I believe it, I need to live like it's important, because it's the most important thing. It's the most important thing. We are so easily distracted, but it's the most important thing. He says, our theme verse for the year, John 10:10, the enemy comes to steal, kill, and destroy. We have an enemy. We also have a conquering king, and it's amazing. And he comes so we can have life and have it to the full. Amen. Pause for a moment. Just listen. You guys stand. Here's what we're going to do. Worship team is going to lead us in a song. I'm going to ask Susie and a couple of elders, Wade, who's here. Curtis is in the back. Curtis is running this stuff. I'm asking a couple of people to be available in the back. Alan, Jan, I want you to sit back there and just, if something that Susie said hit this morning, I'm just going to ask you as we sing this song to slip back and just, or and it could be anything. Like, I need, man, I just realized, I'll tell you what, Susie, that whole thing, there is no fence. There's no fence. And maybe your butt hit the ground today when the fence fell off from under you and you realize, wow, there's no fence. And I'm on the wrong side of things. There's some people in the back who would love to pray with you. If there's something going on, you need prayer. We believe, as we sang, we believe in a miracle-working God, a God that wants to transform your life, wants to sanctify your life. They want you to be on mission with him. And if that's you this morning and you need prayer, their veil for prayer as we sing this song.